Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For the folks out there in the internet world, you need to thank God for the faithful people who show up here on Wednesdays and Sundays and keep pushing this process forward, because it's just so much easier to teach when you're looking at people. When you're looking in other human beings' eyes, that's much easier than when I'm standing in here by myself trying to teach, and in the back of my mind, all I can think repeatedly is, where are they? If I ever get my hands on them, well, I'll... So I'm very glad that you're all here tonight. And we are in Revelation 7. We tried to start at this same place last week when, in talking about the 144,000, I suddenly decided that we needed to go to the Valley of Dry Bones and Ezekiel and his two sticks, which took us to Jeremiah 31 and the promise that as long as there was sun, moon, and stars and those ordinances in the heavens, that's how long it would be till Israel ceased to be a nation before God. All that stuff that, again, leads me to conclude inescapably that it is God's intention to bring Israel together nationally in the end time. And Tom asked the question, I think it was you, we talked about whether the mixed genetics of them intermarrying and everything would stop God from being able to find them or be any hindrance to God. And I think we concluded that if he can pick up all the little grains of dust in a valley of dry bones and know how to build those people again and then say, this is the whole house of Israel who I will raise up, then it's pretty impossible to interpret that any other way than that God is fully capable of finding and raising up his people again and has given us plenty of reason to believe that's what he's going to do. And certainly Paul, after the cross in Romans 11, says that God is going to do that, concluding all Israel will be saved. And then we get to Revelation, and you've got your 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. To me, that is just such a preponderance of evidence that I ought to be able to win that case in court, because I can bring so much evidence that all leads you to the same conclusion, which is that OJ did it. So, if any of the people prosecuting Michael Jackson had as much evidence as I have for Israel's restoration, they'd win. You get my point? Okay. So then, in contrast, starting at verse 9 of Revelation 7, in contrast to the 144,000, we then come across this large number of people. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And John is very specific to use that language to show that they are in contrast to the 144,000 who he takes the time to spell out, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So you've got that group, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Then he says there's this other group. He doesn't give them a number designation. He says it's more than any man could count. And instead of saying that they are Israelites, he says that they're from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. There's a huge contrast between those two groups of people. One, 144,000 Israelites. Then this huge, uncountable crowd from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So do you see the contrast there? Okay. They all stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So this uncountable mob of people are all in heaven before the Lamb, in white robes, which is a sign of righteousness given to them, with palm branches in their hands, which we're going to talk about this Sunday as we talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in, signs of worship, laying down palm branches in the street for the king to ride in on, same imagery. And they all ascribe salvation, their salvation, the fact that they are in heaven, they are with the Lamb, they are before the throne of God, and they all ascribe that fact to God and the Lamb. And that's very, very important because it is the consistent theology of the whole Bible. That anyone who gets saved, who ends up before the throne of God, ends up there for one reason only, which is that salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. There's nobody in the crowd saying, and then I added my stuff. I added my works. There's nobody up there boasting about anything they did. Worship in heaven is completely and utterly God-centric, Christocentric, all pointed toward God. God did it all. God is completely responsible for it. My salvation, even the robes they're wearing, which is a sign of their righteousness, a justification imputed to them, all of that they ascribe to God and God alone. And that's the way it goes in heaven forever. So it seems to me that a rational person, whom I've yet to actually meet, but a rational person would recognize that if that's the way it's done in heaven, then you would start adjusting your thinking that way here on earth too. God does not change the plan once they get to heaven. He doesn't say, now while you're on earth, we're going to work cooperatively to get you up here to heaven, but once you get to heaven, then you're going to worship me as if I did it all. They worship him for doing it all because he did it all, precisely right. And there's no other way to explain this kind of worship in heaven. But then to give extra weight and credibility to what these people say, they cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and all the angels stood round about the throne, and the 24 elders, and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, which means verily, verily, or it shall be so, or so be it. And they say blessing, and they say glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So the entire throng of heaven ascribes every positive attribute that has anything to do with salvation or has anything to do with redemption or has anything to do with justification. They ascribe all of it, every whit, to God. And not only does everybody up there from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation do it, but all the angels and the 24 elders and the beasts all turn to God in one voice and ascribe to him absolutely all the positive attributes that result in them being there before him. And again, you don't find the smallest morsel of anybody saying, plus my works, plus my decision. Gosh, God, it's really good for you that you lucked out and I decided to be here. Gosh, I know you needed somebody to worship you, and I figured out that it was worth it, and I made the decision, and I invested the time, and I read your word, and I decided you're the God for me, and now here I am, and it's good for you that I'm here because you needed somebody to show up. Let me ask the question this way. Knowing what we're finding out about the character and nature of the God we serve, was there ever any question but that he was going to end up with a redeemed throng that no man could number or count, that would all be around his throne worshiping him? Was there any question but that that was how it was going to turn out? Then if there's no question, if he is the Almighty, if it's true what Nebuchadnezzar concludes in the book of Daniel, that the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven are reputed as nothing, there's no one who can stop God's hand or ask him what he's doing, God will perform all his good pleasure, then we have to assume that this outcome is the result of his good pleasure. It was his good pleasure that caused this uncountable throng to be in front of him worshiping him, which means that's what he decided he wanted. And there they all are. So was there any chance that that wasn't going to work?
No chance.
No chance. If he wanted a throng of people to show up there that would be redeemed by his grace, that would sing of his glory and grace and shout of his salvation, there was no chance it wasn't going to happen, because he does all his good pleasure among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And he does what he chooses to do. Again, I'm just driving home the same point. These people who do end up in heaven never stop ascribing their salvation to him. So I can't conclude anything other than that. Any theology that doesn't come to that same conclusion is a wrong theology. If your theology leads you to conclude anything other than salvation is utterly and completely of God, then what? You're going to get to heaven and not be able to join in with this group. I guess you would stand away from that group and say, well, sure, there's the innumerable throng over there, and they're all saying salvation is of God, but they've got it wrong. They don't understand. If they would just read their Bible, they would understand that free will, and they would understand that we chose, and they would get it. But clearly, they're a cult. That's the problem. Clearly, everybody over there in the throng innumerable are a cult because they believe that salvation was completely and utterly up to God, and he did everything, and they're worshiping for it. But they're immature Christians. When they grow up, they'll understand that it doesn't decrease God's sovereignty for man to also have a free will, okay? Pardon me?
They'll learn better.
Give them a good million years in heaven, and they'll learn better. And so that'll be good. Do you get my point? I know I'm making it rather sarcastically. But the point is, in heaven, there's only one worship, and that worship all says the same thing in a unified fashion. And the angels and the elders and the creatures and the redeemed all say the same thing, which is, it's all about God. So our earthly theology that talks about how it's going to be someday in heaven has to come to the same conclusion, which is, it's all about God, and it just can't possibly be about you. Can't be about your will, and it can't be about your choice, and it can't be about your decision, or it can't be that you were just smarter than other people, or better looking, or that you figured something out. It has to be that it was all of God. He chose, he decided, he redeemed, he brought people to himself because that's the kind of worship he wants. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. At this moment, I have to take a moment and tell you what I read today. I read a comment today that said you don't want to argue with Calvinists or atheists, which I thought was an interesting combination of people. And they said, you don't want to argue with atheists because they don't believe in God, so it's really a pointless argument. And they said, you don't want to argue with Calvinists because they have an answer for everything. And they're so logical and rational that they'll just run rings around you, so you're better off not arguing with them.
Seems that way.
What website was that?
It was just a discussion group website that Tom and I had contributed to at different times.
That's funny.
But isn't that really funny? Because
I have an answer for everything.
While I haven't been on that site for a good while now, and I was reading on it today, I was so close to wanting to write in just to say, oh yeah, that's right, you wouldn't want to have a discussion about the Bible with somebody who has actually studied what they believe enough to be able to give you a sensible answer. Yeah, you wouldn't want to talk to somebody like that. Good thinking.
I mean, what are they?
What was that position?
Free will, you know. Very free willists that want to say we decide and we choose, and so, you know, don't argue with a Calvinist because they'll just run rings around you and tie you up logically and stuff because they've got answers for everything, which I just found amusing, the notion that, you wouldn't want to discuss something with somebody who actually knows their subject. But here again, I can't help it. I only bring that up to say the passage we just read leads me to no other conclusion than the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, everything that a Calvinist would conclude. So I feel very comfortable in the position I'm in, and anybody who wants to discuss or argue, come on, because I do have answers, and I am able to defend my position. And anyway, got to move on. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, I'm in verse 13. Tom, you have an NIV over there, yeah? What other translations do we have in the room? I've got a King James here. King James or New King James?
I got New King James.
You got a New King James, okay.
New American Standard.
New American Standard. Ah, good. Now, okay. I want to show you something that happens between translations in this next verse. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these, or who are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they, or where do they come from? So this is that uncountable throng in their white robes. And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. That is the King James translation. These are they which came out of great tribulation, sounding like it was a past tense thing, or they were actually in the tribulation itself at some point and then came up out of it. This is a point where people who want to say that the church goes through the tribulation, at least to some degree, say, well, see, those in the white robe from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation clearly are the church, but it says here that they came out of great tribulation, which can be interpreted, well, they were in the tribulation, and then they were killed, and so they came out of it. What does the NIV say there for?
These are they who have come out of the great tribulation.
These are those who have come out. And so you can equally use this to make the argument that before the great tribulation began, these were those that were taken out of it. They have come out of the great tribulation. So you can argue a pre-tribulation rapture from that passage as well. What does the New King James have? Who come out of? Yeah. Now, that sounds like it's a present thing happening, that as they're worshiping, these are those who come out, that they're in the tribulation is happening, and those come out. So they're not really sure between the different translations exactly how to handle that verb come and how to handle that preposition come out, that phrase. They don't know if it's came out, have come out in some past tense form, are coming out. Depending on the translation you read, and really depending on the bias of the translator, you're going to end up with slightly different versions of it so that they can defend whatever their particular position is on where the church ought to be at that moment in time. What's obvious here, though, is the seven trumpets have not blown yet. What we have seen of the first six seals tells us that there's trouble on earth, but we haven't seen the wrath of God poured out yet. The wrath of God starts really in chapter 8, and yet you find this great throng, this great mass in white robes from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, clearly the church. They're still in heaven, and the tribulation, the great, the thalipsis megas, has yet to really occur on earth. So regardless of which interpretation you go with of how to deal with that verb phrase, you still end up with these who are in heaven came out of the great tribulation. They're not in the great tribulation. And it's difficult from that little passage to argue that they were in the tribulation and then killed in the tribulation, which is the common interpretation of those who want to say, it'd be the left behind group, would say that that's the church that stayed, that didn't go in the rapture, the people who sort of kind of believed in Jesus but weren't committed yet.
Hadn't made that decision yet.
Until the church disappears, and then they make the decision, so they refuse to take the mark. And when they refuse to take the mark, they lose their head and they're killed over it, and then they come out of great tribulation. They would say that's that group, except that that implies that the group that comes out after the church is gone is an innumerable number of people that no man can count, while I guess the church is an insignificant number. So it's kind of hard to fit that in there too. I rather believe in looking at it both in every translation and in the Greek that the inescapable context of that statement is that the church is still in heaven before God begins to pour out his wrath, which has always been my contention, that God will never pour out his wrath a second time on the body of Christ. He's already poured it out on Christ's incarnate body. He is not going to pour it out on the body of Christ, the church. The church has to be gone before the wrath of God begins. I would argue that based on Paul's language, they have to be gone off the earth before the Antichrist can even be revealed. That's the argument in 2 Thessalonians. So that still pushes me back to a pre-tribulation rapture. At very least, it takes you to a pre-wrath rapture. Right? No matter how you read that verse, if you leave it in its context, the church is still in heaven before God pours out his wrath. And that's the important point. And that pretty much does, again, do away with any kind of post-tribulational view. They came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Very interesting language. Genesis 49:11. Turn there for a moment, if you would. Genesis 49 is when Jacob, who has had his name changed to Israel, is He's giving out blessings to his sons. He's handing out birthrights to his sons. And he speaks to them in cryptic forms. Like, for instance, 49 verse 1 says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days," which is very interesting language. He's supposed to be, at that point, handing out the birthright blessing. And the birthright blessing should be going to his eldest son, but he's going to skip over his eldest son. And he gives everybody a prophecy on their head that has to do with the future generations of their lineage. So he says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you're unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He went up and slept with one of his father's wives, and for that cause lost the birthright blessing. Now here again, with such a consistent image that the firstborn who should be getting the birthright gets skipped over. We've seen this so many times, whether it was Ishmael and then Isaac gets the blessing, or whether it's Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau was the firstborn, should have gotten the birthright blessing, but because God preferred Jacob, Jacob ended up with the birthright blessing through a bit of chicanery, but he still ended up with it. And now here is Jacob himself passing down the birthright blessing. And before he has even done this, he's already brought Joseph into his room, and he has had Joseph's two sons brought into his room, and the eldest son was placed at his right hand, which would have been the point of blessing. Manasseh was put at the right hand of Jacob so that he would get the birthright blessing. And Jacob, though he was blind, reached out, crossed his hands, knowing that they would be in a position where the eldest would be at his right hand, crossed his hands, and put his hands on Ephraim, his right hand of blessing on Ephraim. And immediately Joseph stops him, uncrosses his hands, and says, no, father. And he says, no, I know what I've done. Crosses his hands and gives the birthright blessing to Ephraim. So the birthright blessing that was given to Abraham that should have gone to Ishmael instead went to Isaac because he was the child of promise. And Ishmael and the bondwoman were cast off, which Paul picks up in Galatians and says is the type of the law that's cast off that bondwoman and her son. She won't be heir with the children of promise. And so then he has twin sons, and rather than Esau, the eldest, getting the birthright promise, it ends up going to Jacob. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. And rather than it going to Reuben, who should have gotten it, it goes to Joseph. But then rather than going to Joseph, it goes to Joseph's two sons. And then rather than going to Joseph's eldest son, it goes to Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. And to this day, Ephraim has the land promise, the birthright promise, on his head. And the promise of God from Abraham through all the forefathers of that promised blessing isn't complete until Ephraim gets his birthright back. You understand all that? That was like 70 league boots, wasn't it? I've taught on this extensively in the past, and on the Thursday nights when we met, I went through all of that step by step, piece by piece. But my point is, it is not adequate to say that the Jews landing back in the land of Israel in 1948 is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that he would regather Israel. Not until Ephraim, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they have the land promise, the birthright promise. And until that's fulfilled in them, God hasn't fulfilled that promise yet. That's why I say there's still a whole lot of Israel stuff for God to take care of hanging out there. Now, with that background, you'll understand this. So then after Reuben gets passed by, verse 5, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Judah. Now, who comes through Judah?
David.
The line of the tribe of Judah, David, that whole lineage that's going to lead to the Messiah comes through Judah. So look what he says about Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, what is a scepter?
The kingship thing.
It's exactly what it is. It's the kingship thing. No, it's exactly it. The scepter is the rod that the king holds, that only the king is allowed to hold. It's the symbol of the power of the king. Look at this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That means born. Between his feet means the way a child is born, between feet. And so here he is predicting that through Judah, a lawgiver will come, and that the power, the scepter to rule, the kingship, won't depart from Judah. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who are the people in that verse? It's Israel. It's the gathering of the families of Israel. The people will gather unto Shiloh. Has that happened yet? No. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What a peculiar phrase. This Sunday, we're going to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry. And how did he enter Jerusalem? To prove that he was the son of David, the root of Jesse, the son of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. How did he do it? To represent the prophecies of the Old Testament about him? He rode in on an ass's colt. Exactly. In keeping with this very prophecy, all the way back here at Judah before there's the first generation of the 12 tribes of Israel. But look at this. Look at the second half of that verse. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Isn't that interesting language? So he mixes and matches the concept of blood and wine and says that he is going to wash his garments, a sign of righteousness, in blood. And then typifies the blood as wine. And then when the line of the tribe of Judah shows up just before his death, he sits down with his apostles and he picks up the wine. And what does he say about it?
This is my blood.
Continuing the typology that was handed to him all the way back here in Genesis. You see, this God we're dealing with is in complete control and predicts even these little bits of minutiae. And the things that Jesus did during his ministry were constantly fulfilling all this little typology that was hidden all the way along in the Old Testament about him. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, Revelation, stay there for a second, Genesis, because we're going to finish up there. But the verse that we just read in Revelation 14 says, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robe and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting language, considering that all the way back here in Genesis 49, the description of Jesus, Shiloh, when he came, was that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So righteousness as a covering, all the way back here in Genesis 49, had to do with blood. That he, through his own blood, established his own righteousness. But then when we find the saints in heaven, their righteousness is established by his blood. You catch the typology? He established his own righteousness in his own blood. Our righteousness is established in his blood. We don't establish our righteousness. We don't accomplish our righteousness. We don't create our own white robes. Our robes are white because they were washed in his blood. He sacrificed his own blood and established his own righteousness. That's predicted all the way back in Genesis 49. Again, typical Calvinistic theology. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. Don't have time to get into all of that. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome in the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He is given goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. That whole thing was about Joseph, and it went to Ephraim. Did you catch all that? To 10 of the sons, he said mostly negative things about them. You're going to be scattered, all of which happened. You're going to be rebellious. You're going to be like a snake by the side of the road. You're going to throw off horses. You're going to be, it was all these negative things. But when he talked about Judah and Ephraim, he said very positive things about them, because Judah was going to be the lineage through whom would come Jesus, Shiloh, Messiah. And through Ephraim was the birthright blessing and the promise of land that Abraham had. So those two get these magnificent promises of blessing coming to them. So God has not completed all these prophecies that we read here in Genesis 49 until two things happen. Till Messiah comes and the gathering of all the people of the 12 tribes come to him. That hasn't happened yet. And until Ephraim accomplishes all these things, that he abides in his strength, the arms of his hands are made strong by the mighty God, even the God of thy fathers who will help thee, and by the Almighty who will bless thee with blessings in heaven above, blessings in the deep that lieth beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessing of your father have prevailed above the blessings of any of your progenitors under the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. Does any of that sound like Ephraim today? No, today they're scattered. Today they've lost their heritage. So again, whether you're looking at Ezekiel, like we did last week, or whether you're looking at Jeremiah, or whether you're looking at the promises in Genesis 49, there are all these promises that have to do with the regathering and reinstitution of Israel. And it's not just Judah, the Jews, it's Israel, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, or else God lied. So again, great preponderance of evidence. Back to Revelation. The reason that I wanted to tie those promises together was primarily to show you the connection of Shiloh making his robes white, a sign of righteousness in his own blood, and then this great throng in heaven saying they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it is the blood of Christ that establishes anybody's righteousness, which again ties in with what we've been teaching the last two Sundays on justification and sanctification. Our righteousness, our justification. In all of our translations, there are two English words, righteousness and justification, and variations on that. Just, justice, justification, righteousness. And in our English language, we get a sense that those two words are two different things that mean two different things. Righteousness usually has to do with morality, good things that we do. Justification, we usually get some sense that that is a legal term where you are justified and there is some justification handed to you in some sort of forensic way. But in the Greek, those two English words are both translating the same Greek word. The noun form is dikaiosune, and there is an adjective and verbal form of those. But anytime you read righteousness or justification, know that you're talking about the exact same thing. Whenever you talk about your individual righteousness, your righteousness is a result of the justification that happens as a result of the finished work of Christ. Our justification is a result of God imputing Christ's righteousness to us. Again, there's no part of it that has anything to do with you. Did you catch all that? Your righteousness, your justification are the exact same thing in the Greek. It's just that it was easier in the English language, kind of like we don't have a verb form of the word faith, so we end up with the word believe. Same deal when you're talking about justification and righteousness. It's all versions of that same word that have DK, right or just, at the root of them. So even when you talk about the righteousness of a Christian, like these that are made just or have robes of righteousness, that righteousness must be, according to the Greek construct, the direct result of the justification and the work of justification accomplished by Christ, which is why these white robes are made white by the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ accomplished the righteousness that they wear in heaven. It's very, very important. I know that was very big and philosophical and tough theology to wrap your brain around, but you have to see that nobody in heaven is wearing any righteousness that they themselves accomplished or established. The only righteousness anybody has there is righteousness that was accomplished by Christ, which is figured here by the fact that the only reason they're dressed in white is that their white robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. He established their righteousness in the work, the finished work, the accomplished work of redeeming his people, and then his righteousness being imputed to them in a judicial act by God of justifying his people. It's still all of God. And I'm pounding that point because far too often I've heard preachers through the years speak of God's justification and then talk about your righteousness as if that's a different thing. You establish your righteousness by your good works, but Christ died for your sins and raised for your justification, but you add to that your righteousness. But that's not even allowable in the Greek, because it's the same word. It all is the same work of Christ, who both is just and the justifier of them who come to God through him. So he is just, and he justified you, and any righteousness you have is the direct result of the fact that he justified you and established your righteousness. Did you follow all that? Okay, don't let people confuse you in the future with that stuff. This is why, by the way, words mean things. And I get really picky about words. And I get really picky about context. No, you picked that up, did you? I get real picky about context and word usage because it's so easy for us to misunderstand the Bible because we're reading it in English, and then we're importing our sense of what we think these English words mean, and then reading the Bible that way, using the modern implications of English words that change meaning over time. And you've got to take the time to go back and dig into the language and dig into the context to see what the original authors were really saying. And I'm just trying to get back to what the authors said. And the authors were Calvinists. So, and you don't want to argue with them because doggone it, they've got an answer for everything you ask. Paul ends up coming up with an answer. Don't argue with somebody like Paul because Paul has answers for you. Pardon me?
Stick with Jesus.
Exactly. That's all. You stick with Jesus. It's easier. And don't read John 6, for heaven's sake.
That's right.
Because Jesus gets real Calvinistic in there. And then, you know, he's got this 5,000, and he argues with them, and he's got an answer for everything. And so they say, well, let's not argue with him, and they all leave. It's just such a frustrating view. Yeah, exactly.
It's like not going to a doctor because he's got the medicine for everything.
Yeah, exactly. Why would I go to a doctor? Yeah.
Jennifer's repelling
water. I got 3 feet of water in my basement. I don't want to call a plumber. He'll know what to do. All right, we're moving on. Therefore, now verse 15 starts with a therefore. And there's an old standard joke, but it's true. among preachers where they'll say, whenever you see a therefore, go back and see what it's there for. But it's true. The therefore here is very important because the therefore refers backward to what you just heard. So everything I just said about the fact that their robes are white because they're white by the blood of the Lamb, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in the temple? The only reason that this throng uncounted is before the throne of God is because they're wearing white robes that were made white by the blood of the Lamb. You catch the therefore? They could only be in God's presence because they were justified and made righteous by the sacrifice of the Lamb. The sacrifice of the Lamb resulted in their ability to stand in front of God. It's just awfully Christocentric. He gets all the glory. He did it all, and therefore, they get to serve God. There are a great many people who think that they're going to serve God because they wanted to, or they decided to, or he seemed attractive, or they thought it was like a good insurance policy. Just in case I die and there is a God, you know, I might as well make some profession or say some incantation and just make sure that I get to serve him, because after all, he would want me to serve him. You know, that's what he wants. You see none of that. You see that those who do end up serving God eternally, the privilege of serving in the temple of God and being before his throne, is established by the fact that they have on white robes, which were made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they get to stand before God. It's the Lamb that did it. It's the Lamb that accomplished it all, which is why they're singing about the salvation that is of our God and of the Lamb. The passage is very, very consistent. It's also very, very consistent with what we believe about salvation and our God and our Christ. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. That means live forever in the midst of them, among them. God will be among his people. So what will the result of that be? Verse 16, they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Just comfortable. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more working by the sweat of your brow. And just, that was the curse of Adam. He was going to have to work and eat by the sweat of his brow. Once the curse of Adam's taken care of, you eat, you drink, you're happy, you're comfortable. No more sun beating down on you and you're out there slaving away. I like all that. Why? For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. Is he capable to do that?
Yeah.
Didn't he prove that in his ministry? Sure, he fed the 5,000, just to show you. Feeding people has no problem. I can do that. 40 years, Israel traveled in the wilderness, bread from heaven, every day for 40 years. Can God feed his people? Sure, he's proven it repeatedly. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. By the way, if you're being fed every day by the Lamb, who are you going to glorify?
The Lamb.
The Lamb that's feeding you, that's caring for you. Sure, he gets all the glory. And he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Won't that be great? No more crimes, nothing to cry about. No more tears, nothing to be upset about. By the way, that line from Revelation 7:17 there is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. You want to look at it? Isaiah 25, verse 8. Go back to Isaiah 25. I always enjoy reading Isaiah. There's always something to enjoy about. Did you know that in chapter 20 of Isaiah, Isaiah was made to run around naked and prophesying? I'm just really glad that God got over that in the Old Testament.
Because,
yeah. No, hey, God told me.
Yeah.
It's just hard to get people's attention. Or maybe it's easy to get people's attention when you're right. It's just hard to know. Isaiah 25. Let's just start at verse 1. It's just so great. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city a heap, and of a defense city you've made a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, and it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he shall destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death in victory. Does that look familiar to you? Where else did you see that phrase? Paul said that Christ swallowed up death in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the Lord God shall wipe away tears off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. See that promise there? That promise is a promise made to Israel. And then you go into the book of Revelation, and Isaiah is alluded to that same promise, that when it comes that time, God will wipe away all tears of all his people. And he goes beyond just Israel and says, the numberless crowd of people of all nations and kindreds and tongues and tribes will all share in this blessing of having God wipe away every tear. So this was not something new that John came up with in Revelation. This was an old promise all the way back in Isaiah, that this is the way God would treat his people. And it should be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Didn't we just read that? That's what they're doing in heaven in Revelation? They're all saying salvation is of God and the Lamb. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swims spreads forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. In other words, all the enemies of God. It's a great image. He said he'll spread forth his hands the way a swimmer does. And when he does, he'll just knock down all the nations of the world. It's great imagery. And imagery very consistent with what we see in Revelation. Okay, one last thing and I'll let you go. It's only 8:05. Give me a couple more minutes. Back in Revelation 7:17... For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. That living water language then has been picked up by people who say, the book of Revelation says, whosoever will, come drink of the living water freely. Have you heard that? That's usually a big altar call phrase. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Come on forward and come and take of that water. Have you heard that? Let's go look at it for a second. Revelation 22. We'll just clear up this misnomer and then we'll call it a night. I have heard this so often, preachers who say, whosoever will, it's another one of those whosoever will verses. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Jesus says that. The book of Revelation says it. It says, whosoever will can drink of the water of life freely. So let's put it in its context. He showed me, chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Don't have time to get into all that, we'll get to it eventually. But notice that the tree of life, which was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, which was the reason that the angel was posted to keep them away from the tree of life, shows up here at the end. And the tree of life is there, and the river of life is there. Now, if you've got the tree of life and the river of life, you've got plenty to eat and plenty to drink, right? Okay. And there will be no more curse. What's the curse? Even more than that. What's the curse of sin?
Death.
Yeah, there'll be no more curse. Death is overcome. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no need for a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Boy, I love all that language. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now skip down to verse 17. I guess I should go back to verse 15. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, does the Bible say that? Yeah. Who does it say it to? Everybody who's in heaven at the end of the whole thing. Is that a universal call to anybody who wants to come drink of the water of life freely?
No.
No. Is that an evangelistic call to sinners to come out and drink of the water of life freely? No. This is after the entire tribulation, Armageddon, everything is over. The 1,000 years have happened. The millennium is over. The new heaven and the new earth has been established. And then all those who belong to God are told, now, whosoever will can eat and drink freely. Can that be used as an evangelistic call to get people to make a decision for Jesus? Whosoever will. I agree that among the church of the redeemed, whosoever wants to eat and drink is free to. But you can't use that verse to tell sinners that whosoever will can eat and drink freely, because that's the wrong context. It isn't said until it is said to those who have already been redeemed. And among the redeemed, eat and drink all you want, because the Lamb will feed you, and you won't be thirsty, and the sun won't beat down on you, because you won't even need the sun, because God will be your light, and God will wipe away every tear. Among that group, whosoever will can drink of the water of life, the same way they'll be able to eat of the tree of life, which no one's been able to do since Adam was thrown out of the garden. So, context, context, context. One more time, the people who use those kind of verses use them wrong. If you'll just read what the Bible says, it ends up having an answer for all your questions, so don't argue with it. You got it? You understand what I'm talking about? So that does take us to the end of chapter 7. So we'll just pick up there at chapter 8 next week, which begins with a half hour of silence in heaven, and then we'll see the seventh seal. Everything you just saw of the worship in heaven, the 144,000, all of that, was that parenthetical information that took place between the sixth and the seventh seal. Remember I told you that you're going to see seven seals, but you'll see six of them, then you get parenthetical information, and then you get the seventh seal. The seventh seal starts the trumpets, and you're going to see six of those trumpets with the woes that come with them, and then you're going to get parenthetical information. Then you get the seventh trumpet, which starts the vials or the bowls, and you're going to see six of those in a row, and then parenthetical information. So this is a literary device that John uses to describe these things as they occur, that between the sixth and seventh of each of these series or sequences, he stops and gives you a new piece of information, and then you hear the seventh and it starts the next set of woes. But the real pouring out of God's wrath has not occurred yet. There's just been trouble on earth with the peeling off of each of these seals. But the real trouble from God is about to start. He's about to get involved and start pouring out woes and trouble and spiritual trouble. He's going to unleash demons on earth. It's going to get thick and it's going to get heavy fast. And before any of that happens, there's a half hour in heaven where after all of that shouting and praising and singing to God and the innumerable throng and all of that noise going on that has to do with the worship of God, there's then just a half hour of just stone silence. And then God pours out his wrath. So that's what we'll pick up next week. Da-da-da-da! Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.